please make sure you've got your Bibles open to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we're going to continue in our series in Colossians. Luke has already led us in prayer for the reading and reception of God's word. So we'll get straight into it. Colossians chapter 2. If you look back at the verses just previous to Colossians chapter 2, chapter 1 verse 28, I think that is an excellent mission statement for any church, to present everyone mature in Christ. That was the great mission of Paul's life, to present everyone mature in Christ. I often say it with the youth when I'm leading them. I use this verse and I say, we're not looking here to raise up adolescent Christians. That's not what we want for the youth. We want mature Christians in the youth. It's the same here at 10 a.m. We're not looking to raise up immature Christians in the 10 a.m. congregation or anywhere here in our St. Thomas's family. We want to raise up mature Christians. That's what we're on about. That's what Paul was on about. But if you try to imagine yourself back in the first century, back in Philemon's living room, as you're hearing this Colossian letter read for the first time, you might be tempted to think that Paul's failing in his mission. I mean, you've heard of a few other small churches scattered around the Mediterranean. There might be a few thousand Christians all up in the world. And here's Paul, this great apostle to the Gentiles, and he's wasting away in a prison cell in Rome. You think, what's going on? Present everyone mature in Christ? Is this whole Christianity thing, is it just like a flash in the first century pan? Is that all it is? Well, Paul is writing to the Colossians to remind them of the riches and the glory they have in Jesus, so that they don't shift from the hope that they have. If you look back at chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, you see that their faith in Christ and their love for each other stem from this magnificent hope of heaven. Or look at verse 12, he says, God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is an inheritance so much bigger, so much richer than anything we could have here on earth. And he proceeds to give this magnificent view of Jesus in verses 15 to 20. Paul wants the Colossians to have an accurate view of Jesus. Jesus is this giant colossus who straddles the globe. He stands over all of human history. Verse 16 says, everything is created through Jesus. Everything is created for Jesus. And when you have this accurate view of Jesus, this majestic view of Jesus, when Jesus fills your heart, he fills your mind, you will be growing into a mature Christian. But whoever has a puny view of Jesus will also have a puny Christianity. Paul doesn't want puny Christianity. He wants these Colossians mature and stable in Christ. If you haven't read John's commentary on the book of Colossians, you should pick it up. It's a great commentary. You could read it devotionally. He identifies chapter 1, verse 23 as a key reason that Paul writes this letter. Paul wants the Colossians to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the gospel they heard. He says, this is what he's toiling for in verse 29. Paul is toiling for everyone to be presented mature in Christ, verse 28. And in this passage that we're looking at today, we get a view of what maturity in Christ looks like. So you know where we're going this morning. We've got three headings. The first is Paul's struggle. The second is Paul's concern. And the third is Paul's joy. Struggle, concern, joy. You can think SCJ. Cricket fans, maybe Sydney Cricket Joy, something like that. Struggle, concern, joy. Look at it in verse 1 with me. Here's Paul's struggle. He says, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul is struggling. The Greek word there is agona. It's where we get the word agony from. In the first century context, it's more often used in kind of an athletic context. So Paul is contesting, he's contending, he's fighting, he's struggling for these Colossians. And he's struggling for these people that he's never even met. if you look back in chapter 1, verse 7, it was Epaphras who told the Colossians about Jesus. Epaphras probably heard about the gospel from Paul in Ephesus, but Paul himself had never even been to Colossae. But he says he's struggling for the Colossian Christians. How can this be? We saw in chapter 1, verses 28 and 29, that Paul struggled and contended as he proclaimed Jesus, but he's not proclaiming to the Colossians or to the Laodiceans or for anyone he hasn't seen face to face. There were no Zoom meetings back then, so he wasn't proclaiming remotely. How is Paul struggling? Well, we get another clue. If you look over at chapter 4, verse 12, Paul says Epaphras, who was now at this time with Paul in Rome, Epaphras was always struggling on your behalf in his prayers. It uses that same word again for the struggle. Prayer is the great struggle that Paul is talking about here. I'm not sure if you consider prayer to be much of a struggle. Sometimes I think we find it a struggle to stay awake, or we find it a struggle to prioritize prayer, or we find it a struggle to be motivated for prayer. But Paul's saying it's an actual struggle. It's a wrestle. It's a fight to pray. It's hard work. And I know, and I'm sure you feel this too, this is a rebuke to me. Get on my knees and be praying for God to be at work, especially in the people that we minister to. You know, prayer's a lot like this rain that we've had the last few days. You know, if I tried to carry some water, I might be able to carry, if I'm doing well, a few hundred litres over a couple of days. I might be able to carry a few hundred litres, a few metres. That might be the extent of what I can do. But you know, God, he just lifts his little finger and he dumps billions of litres on a whole city, moving it hundreds of kilometres. It's incredible. It's like that with prayer. We go about things in our own devices, our own strength. We can accomplish very little. But God, the Almighty God of the universe, who works through our prayers, can accomplish so much more. And he's got all the little details worked out. He knows where every drop of rain falls. Now, Epaphras' prayer in chapter 4, verse 12, was that the Colossians would stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. And Paul's prayer is very similar. If you flick back to chapter 2, Paul is struggling in prayer for them. And if you look at verse 2, he's praying for them in three ways. And I'd call these three marks of Christian maturity. The first is that their hearts may be encouraged. The mature Christian life, it's not one of despair or dismay. The mature Christian life is one of encouraged hearts. Even when circumstances are toughest, there is hope for the Christian. Jesus has conquered the grave. He's brought us into eternal life. He's given us relationship with the Father. We go through the darkest valley and he is with us. You know, his rod and his staff, they comfort us. We have our good shepherd. He's forgiven us. He will receive us to him in glory. As Christians, we always have hope. We always have a source of joy. We always have reason for our hearts to be encouraged. And so Paul prays that the Colossian hearts would be encouraged. The second mark of Christian maturity in verse 2 is love. Paul wants their hearts knit together in love. And it's a beautiful image. It's just like a body is joined together or knit together here. Paul wants us as Christians joined together in love with each other. I think we've experienced how important this is in the past year. We've spent so much time apart on Zoom, on YouTube. What a blessing it is to come back and be together as bodily creatures. We can really love one another in a community like this. And it's of course more than just being together physically, as important as that is. This is a genuine and warm and affectionate love for one another. Now, saying Christians, you ought to love one another, it's a bit like Christians, you ought to pray more or something like that. We can always say, yes, of course, we can do better at this. It can be tempting to feel guilty that we're not loving each other well enough. And I'm sure we could do better. But that's not Paul's point here. His point here is to encourage the Colossians. He's already said that he's seen the love that the Colossians have for one another back in chapter 1, verse 4. And I'm so encouraged by the way you love one another, by the way we love one another here. I was just talking with Jenny Holmes on my way in, and it was going to be Roger's 80th birthday today. But she was talking about how, even though it's so hard losing Roger, being a part of the Christian community has softened things. First and foremost, that Roger knew his Saviour and he's gone to be with him, and that is better by far. But also to have loving Christian community around her as she goes through the grief. I think of the way you love one another. I heard of a few couples joining together to get everyone who's just gone through Belong, the new members course, together at their homes. I think that's wonderful. It's showing genuine, warm love for each other. There are people here, like on being on ministry staff, I hear stories about people who are visiting with the lonely or the sick or the suffering. There is genuine, heartfelt Christian love going on in this congregation. I want to encourage you with that and keep going. Perhaps you're thinking, oh, how can I show love to someone else? Maybe just think of one practical way. Look around the room. Someone you might be able to show love to this week in some practical way. But again, love is something, it flows out of a willing heart, one that has received the love of God in Christ Jesus and then overflows in love for others. The third mark of Christian maturity is in the middle of verse 2. To reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Now, it's important to notice here that Christian maturity is not just marked by a heart full of love, but also by a mind full of understanding. Love and knowledge are not things to separate in the Christian life. They're things that go together. And the key to the Christian mind is Christ. It says in verse 3 that all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Christ. Now, that's about as comprehensive as you can get. Once again, this is the colossal Christ who stands over all of human history. When you know this Jesus, when you know that God's plan for all of history finds its center in Jesus, well, you've opened up the treasure chest of all of God's wisdom and knowledge. We had in our reading the wisdom of Solomon, that people came from all nations to hear. In Christ, we have the treasury of wisdom and knowledge that Solomon drew from. It's wonderful. If you want to know how to live wisely, you go to Jesus. If you want to know what true knowledge is, you go to Jesus. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. You know, one thing we can thank postmodernism for is its insistence that there is no truth. You know how people say, well, that's true for you, this is true for me, but they'll say there's no such thing as objective truth. It's ridiculous just on the face of it, right? Because to say there's no objective truth is itself an objective truth claim. It contradicts itself right from the get-go. But at least they've recognized that they have no basis for objective truth. See, the thing is, when you unanchor yourself from Jesus, as the postmodern Western world has done, you unanchor yourself from the only ground for truth that you can have. That's why we're surrounded by so many lies in our culture. So much calling good evil and evil good. It's because there's no foundation for truth anymore. And so, with no foundation for truth, people just try and bully each other into agreement. But you go back to Jesus. You go back to the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and you go back to the foundation. You go back to the truth. And so we have these three marks of maturity for the Christian: encouraged hearts, love, and understanding. Paul is struggling for the Colossians in his prayers so that they will be mature like this. Our second heading is Paul's concern, and we see that in verse 4. Read it with me. Paul says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. So Paul is sharing his prayer life with the Colossians because he doesn't want them led astray. Now, we have to be careful here. Plausible argument. Like, a plausible argument can be a true argument, and if it's a true argument, you want to agree with it. But you can also wrap up falsehoods in plausible arguments. In fact, really, plausible arguments are the only things that you need to be aware of, because it's very unlikely that you're going to be misled by an implausible argument, right? But This is what Paul is concerned about here. Falsehoods wrapped up in plausible arguments. He's concerned that the Colossians aren't led astray. They're not deluded. If you've been a Christian for any length of time, I'm sure you've seen people led astray by plausible arguments. In Paul's day, they might have been arguments like this Christianity thing. It seems like it's more costly than it's worth. There's more cost than benefit to it. I mean, look at Paul in prison. Life's just easier if you go along with the crowd. That'd be a plausible argument. Or maybe there were religious arguments like there were in Galatia. Yeah, trusting in Jesus is good. You need to trust in Jesus. But there's also these religious ceremonies that we need to add in order for you to be right with God. Well, that's another plausible argument. The key for us to stand firm and steadfast in Jesus is to go back to verse 3. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Jesus. So someone says that it's more cost than benefit to be a Christian. You can say, well, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus is the source of all wisdom and knowledge, and he says, what does it profit someone to gain the whole world and forfeit their soul? Or someone says you need to do religious ceremonies in addition to trusting in Christ so that you can be right with God. You can say, well, that's not what Jesus says. He's spoken through the Apostle Paul, Ephesians chapter 2. It's by grace you're saved through faith. This isn't from yourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. Or you think of some of the plausible arguments that people might offer today. You think of a man who wants to leave his wife to run off with another woman, wants to commit adultery with her. His plausible argument might be, well, what I have with this new woman, that's really love. Things are too hard with my wife. I couldn't believe in a God who doesn't want me to be happy with this new woman. Well, that's a plausible argument. And again, the simple answer is, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus said marriage is a gift from God between a man and a woman for life. And it's good. It's a good gift from God to persevere through. Or another plausible argument could be, well, I can't believe in God anymore because I can't believe a God who is a God of judgment. That's a plausible argument. You hear that a lot. And again, the answer is, well, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus spoke about judgment more than anyone else in the Bible. He made it clear that judgment is terrible and judgment is avoidable, and that's why he came into the world to save us from judgment. For every plausible argument that might delude us, the answer is to always go back to Jesus. Just to cling to Jesus. And in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now that might sound simple, just go back to Jesus. It might even sound childish to some people. Just trust in Jesus. Jesus did tell us to come to him with the faith of a child. And I'm sure many of you have found, just like I've found, there are things I've not understood and still don't understand about what God's doing in this world. I'm sure you're the same. And you don't understand why God said this in his word. But I've found as I've walked through the Christian life that slowly, gently, kindly, God has made known to me actually what he says is really good. It makes sense and it works for human flourishing the best. I'm sure many of you can testify to that as well. So we've seen Paul's struggle in prayer. We've seen his concern for the Colossians. Lastly, we're going to look at Paul's joy. Look at verse 5 with me. He writes, "For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." That's how we know Paul was an Anglican, by the way. He rejoiced in good order. But when Paul says he's present in spirit, it's more than just that he has the Colossians in his thoughts. It's that as Christians, we're all united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And so we are then united with each other. So the same Holy Spirit who is with Paul in that prison cell as he's praying for the Colossians, that same Holy Spirit is with them as they're meeting in Philemon's living room. And so in that way, Paul is present with them. I don't want to get too mystical about it, like some kind of bodily transportation or something like that, but it's the same Holy Spirit who is present in each place. And at the end of verse 5, we see that Paul says he's rejoicing to see their good order and the firmness of their faith in Christ. God does want order in the Christian gathering. You might remember in the Corinthian church that their meetings were a bit of a riot. There were people who were getting there early, they were eating all the food, and then during the meetings people were shouting over each other. Some people were getting drunk. It was just total mess, a circus. But it was unloving. So often, that kind of disorderly behavior, it's about people trying to put themselves in front of other people, putting themselves first, making themselves feel more important. Good order can be a way of making sure that we care for each other, for each person, in love. Paul rejoiced to see the orderliness of the Colossians, and he rejoiced to see the firmness of their faith in Christ. Notice that it's faith in Christ that Paul is joyful about. You know, some people might say, that person over there, they have a really strong faith. And what they mean is they're kind of religious, or they might mean they go to church pretty regularly. That's not the kind of faith that Paul is joyful about here. He's joyful about faith in Christ. It's this living, and it's a relationship with him, with Jesus, trusting him each step of the way. And often, the place we see the firmness of someone's faith in Jesus is as they go through the really hard times of life. They go through the valleys, and the question is, do they cling to Jesus or do they run away to some other refuge? What are they clinging to? And I know that there are many here in our church who have gone through very difficult circumstances and clung to Jesus each step of the way. And it's so encouraging. It brings joy to me and to many others to see you walk those trials in faith in Christ. It's for all of us these past 18 months as well. I mean, we've lost a senior minister who we love very dearly. You know, we've gone through this trial of COVID where we've been separated from each other. How does the church persevere through that? It's by each member clinging to Jesus. Faith in Christ Jesus, the firmness of their faith in Christ Jesus. There's one last thing I want to notice before we finish up, and that's that you see how Paul, he's struggling in prayer for those in Colossae and for those at Laodicea and for those he hasn't seen face to face. We don't get any kind of follow-up on how things went in Colossae. We don't have a follow-up letter. We don't know how was the prayer answered there. However, we do have a follow-up with Laodicea. You might remember in the book of Revelation, Jesus sends a letter to the church of Laodicea through the Apostle John. It's actually not very good news. This was the church that was neither hot nor cold. They were lukewarm, and Jesus says, I'm about to vomit you out of my mouth. It's pretty graphic language. And you think, what's going on here? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's prayed for the Laodiceans, struggled in prayer for them, that they would be mature. And I'm sure there were individuals in the church who were mature in Christ. Yet, on the whole, by the time the Apostle John writes, things aren't going great there. To me, I find that an encouragement in my prayers, actually. Because you know how sometimes you're praying and you are struggling in prayer? You know, I've been a Christian about 20 years now. There are people I've been praying for 20 years. And I go, God, why aren't you answering this prayer? At least not, he always answers prayer. It's yes, no, or wait, right? Maybe he's just saying wait a long time, Jared. But you pray to God and you wonder, why haven't you done things the way I want you to right now? I find it a bit of an assurance to see it looks like God didn't do things exactly the way the Apostle Paul wanted things done either. And you go, well, if he can pray with such pure motives, such godly prayers, and still trust God and wrestle with God through it, knowing God is sovereign and he will glorify the Lord Jesus even through all these different circumstances, then I can trust God like that too. Now, it could be that for the Laodiceans, it was Paul's wrestling in prayer that prompted, you know, the letter to the Laodiceans in the book of Revelation, which gave them the kick they needed so that they then turned back to Christ. Maybe that's the result of Paul's prayer here. And so often in our prayers, we don't know what God's going to do until years, decades down the track. I want to encourage you to persist in prayer, trusting the God who loves you, who cares for you, and also not to be deluded by plausible arguments, but to keep clinging to Jesus, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Let's pray we'll do that. Our Father in heaven, we do praise you for your Son, Jesus. We have nowhere else to go. He is the one in whom are hidden all the riches of treasures and all the riches of knowledge and wisdom. He is the one who is before all things. In him all things hold together. Everything was created through him and for him. We praise you for Jesus, for the forgiveness we have through him. Lord, we pray you would be growing us in maturity, with encouraged hearts, love for one another, and full understanding of your mystery, which is Christ. Lord, please keep us from deceit or delusion, from plausible arguments, but instead to be firm in our faith in Christ. And we pray this in his great name. Amen.